I stated this morning. A 3-4-5 is not a perfect triangle, right triangle, because a perfect right triangle, the area and the perimeter are the same value. That would be a 6-8-10. A 3-4-5 is a Pythagorean triplet. So I just wanted to clarify that, and that bothered me because when I sat down, well, I saw that when I said it, Sherry looked at me, it's like, what? And I knew I must have said something wrong, so I needed to clarify.
I thought you were going to expand on the good, the bad, and the ugly, and which one were you wanting the student?
I'm sorry.
Yeah. So anyway, I feel much better about that. So we're going to start with hymn number 77. 77. With my whole heart. And stand with me. We will sing the refrain on the first and the fourth verse. We'll sing all four, and we'll sing the refrain on the first and the fourth verse of 77, with my whole heart. Us in prayer, please.
Lord, we do rejoice that your word is secure. Even as you do take care of your children, we just pray, Father, that you give us peace and comfort, give us wisdom, and help us to be the testimony we need to the world who needs you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Hymn 407.
407, my life
is thine. 407. And we will sing all three verses. 407.
Peace.
293. When I survey the wondrous cross. Is this the one we all know? Let's see. I think so. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. 293. When I survey the wondrous cross.
Heavenly Father, so thankful that we can be in your house this evening, Lord. I pray that you.
If you need a copy of the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can give you one as he returns to his seat. Anybody need one? All right, we're back in Malachi tonight in the second chapter. Malachi, the second chapter. I've already explained that there's some debate over whether the prophet's name was Malachi or if that's his assignment. The name means the messenger of the Lord, and that may be his assignment. That question comes up in chapter 2, verse 7. There's a hint that some have taken to mean that this is, again, his assignment rather than his name. I've also told you that I'm assuming he's writing in the same era as the administration of Nehemiah, probably during either during the period of his absence when he returned to Susa for a few years after 12 years were up, or after coming back and then returning again at his retirement, either right there in between those two times or shortly after he left Jerusalem for good, presumably. And we'll see in this chapter some of the evidence as he's addressing some of the problems that Nehemiah had to address, that we saw him dealing with more than once, and that Ezra had to address as well. There are fewer rhetorical questions in chapter 2 than there were in chapter 1, but he does continue to use them. There are a handful of translation and interpretation challenges in this chapter. I'll be touching on as we go. For instance, in verse 3, the expression translated, "rebuke your offspring." What does that mean, and how should it be translated? Nobody's questioning what the words are, but how should we understand what those words mean here? In verse 10, who is the father in verse 10? It makes a difference in how we understand what the prophet's saying. In verse 12, there are a pair of terms that have been translated a wide variety of ways because really nobody knows exactly what the terms mean. And so how should we understand what the prophet is saying in verse 12? And then in verse 15, which many consider the most difficult verse to translate in the entire book, how should we understand particularly the first half of verse 15? So we'll be dealing with those as we go, all right? Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this evening in this second chapter of Malachi's prophecy. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thankful for your word, and we ask you to bless it as we read it and as we consider what it means, what you had to say to your people through this prophet, this last of the prophets before the period of silence, before the appearance of John the Baptist to announce the coming of the Savior. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be in tune with yours, that we'll learn what your text, what your word says, and also how to apply it in our own lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first half of this chapter I've called Indicting the Priests. He's resuming the accusations against the priests from the previous chapter. If you'll recall from chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, he accused the priests of disrespectful service. In verses 8 and 9, he said they'd offered disqualified sacrifices. And in verses 10 to 14, he accused them of having disdainful attitudes toward God. Again, using rather scathing sarcasm in the way he dealt with them. In fact, saying God saying he'd rather somebody would just get up and close the temple and quench the fire of the altar rather than for them to continue to practice the charade of pretending they were offering things to God that he might accept. Because he wasn't going to accept any of the offerings that they would bring because they were being presented by priests who despised him. So as chapter 2 opens with the words, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests," there is not a reader there who would have thought this was going to be good news. Whatever comes next, okay? And so we just need to remember, while we did chapter 1 last week and now we're coming to chapter 2, don't forget, this is not good news. Okay. Oh, good, a message for the priests. No, he's just continuing now. And this is for you. The penalty that they have incurred in verses 1 to 4. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." All right, what is this penalty? Probably the surprising part of this is not that God's pronouncing punishment, given the context and what he's just said to them in chapter 1, but that he actually begins with two if clauses. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. There seems to be a way out, if you will, for them to avoid this curse. If they would listen, on the other hand, or if they would take it to heart. Now, the combination of those ideas, to listen and to take it to heart, those are not identical, obviously not identical expressions, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. There's just a slightly different emphasis. The first one, to listen, doesn't mean just to hear it, but to take heed. Pay attention, take heed, but to take it to heart would be to embrace it with sincerity. So to take it in with the intention of embracing it for what you ought to be doing, to listen and to take heart. The point is that if you're going to fake it with lip service, that's just not going to do. It's not going to be acceptable. God knows your heart. This has to be genuine. You must take it to your heart. I think the structure in verse 2 is kind of interesting. God is speaking, and in this verse, he uses, do you notice he used the word curse three times? One form or another of the word curse three times. And he brackets it both before and after with the expression, take it to heart. All right? If you don't take it to heart, curse, 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 if you don't take it to heart. Okay? He uses it three times within that verse. Now, the implication of the if clauses are, first of all, that these curses would not have been imposed if they had demonstrated sincere reverence. Sincere reverence, taking it to heart. Sincere reverence for his name as the Lord of hosts. He speaks to them here as the Lord of hosts. He calls himself that there early in verse 2. That's a title that emphasizes his universal sovereignty. He's the commander, not just of the hosts of humanity on the earth, which he is, but also the hosts of heaven. He's the universal commander. He's sovereign. He's in charge. That's what the title Lord of Hosts indicates. He controls all the events in heaven and in the earth. This curse is being pronounced by him, and so it would not have been imposed if they demonstrated sincere reverence. On the other hand, because of this penalty, it would involve God's curse upon them, and he states it three times. He speaks of the curse upon their blessings. I will curse your blessings. Now, there's a couple of ways we might interpret that, but one of the ways that it could be interpreted is not likely, given the structure of the statement. I don't think he means that he would, when a priest would pronounce a blessing on someone, God would turn it into a curse, which would then, in effect, be bringing punishment upon someone the priest intended to bless, rather than upon the priest himself, right? Which might not be entirely inappropriate, given the nature of the corruption of the priests. They were blessing the evil and cursing the good. So that might not be entirely inappropriate. However, I don't think that's what this means. I think essentially what he's saying is that God is going to turn the blessings he had pronounced upon the priests into curses upon those priests. Now, what blessings had God promised them? Books of Numbers and Deuteronomy talk about the blessings and the curses that God had for the priests. If they were faithful, certain blessings. If they were unfaithful, certain curses. The blessings are summarized quite succinctly in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Those are the blessings God had pronounced upon. Well, God says, I'm going to turn those into a curse. The curses for disobedience and for dishonorable service were rather lengthy, pronounced in two different chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and chapter 28. We're not going to read all that because they're pretty long, but I've given you the references if you're curious enough to look it up later. So God says that he would turn their blessings into curses, or he would curse their blessings, and has done so already because you are not taking it to heart. Now we come to verse 3 and the first of the hard-to-interpret statements, where he says, it's translated here, I am going to rebuke your offspring. The word translated offspring here is the Hebrew word zira. It literally translates as seed, as the King James translates it. Frequently, that word is used metaphorically in the sense of one's offspring, their descendants, as in Christ is the seed of David, right? There are a lot of prophetic statements about the seed, the seed of the woman that would come, right? However, there are also many times that this word shows up in a literal context, and it's understood as the seed to be planted for crops. Okay, in an agricultural context. So does this mean God is, because the priests are corrupt, he's going to place a curse, or he's going to rebuke their children, grandchildren, for an unspecified number of generations, because your seed could go on for several generations? Is that what it means, as the New American Standard has interpreted this to mean, as have others? The King James leaves it to the reader to determine, although it implies a more agrarian application, because the King James says, I will corrupt your seed. And I am reluctant to think that God is saying here he intends to bring corruption into their offspring and to judge their offspring for their fault. Because he's already said through Ezekiel that the soul that sins, it shall die. He will not punish the children for the sins of the fathers. All right? Furthermore, as he goes on to say, one of the reasons he's doing this is because he wants to be able to continue to bless the children of Levi. Did you catch that? And those are the seed of the priests. The priests are the ones who the sons of the children of Levi would be their offspring. And so I am inclined to interpret this in a more agrarian sense. That rather than, as the New American Standard interprets this and translates it, that I am going to rebuke your offspring, I think it means he's going to bring famine upon them by destruction of their seed. That's one way that God would bring a curse, turn their blessings into a curse. Because part of the blessings on the priesthood is their material support through the offerings of the people. And if God curses the seed, corrupts the seed so that it can't produce a crop, the priests aren't going to get anything. Or they're going to get less. Because people would have less to bring. The curse upon themselves then is described rather picturesquely, in a manner that would be highly significant to the priests. The word translated refuse is literally offal. All right? It's offal. The offal was the internal intestinal waste that would be removed from the sacrificial animal when the animal was slaughtered. They would remove that and it would be taken outside the camp to be destroyed rather than being a part of the offering brought before God. And so when God says that he will take that offal and smear it on their face so that they would be taken away with it, you understand he's not just saying, I'm rejecting you. He is basically, that includes, it's a rejection of the priest personally, but it's a pronouncement of damnation. Essentially, it's a rejection of the priest personally that amounts to a pronouncement of damnation. You are the part of the sacrifice I will not accept. And I'm going to take that offal that is to be destroyed outside the camp or buried outside the camp and not offered on the sacrifice, spread it on your face so that you'll be carried away with it. That's a significant threat to the priests, something that the priests would appreciate even more than most folks would because they would understand the significance of it. Now, through this, they're going to understand that the message is from God. He says, my covenant, and he's doing all of this that my covenant may continue with Levi. Understand that for all of God's rejection of the priests, for all of their corruption, for all of the ways that they have failed as priests to lead the people in the way that they should, God was not going to revoke his covenant with Levi. This is, I believe, significant on a lot of levels. Not least of which is the fact that I believe God's covenant with Israel is an eternal one, and that he has not cast Israel aside and adopted the church in its place. He said here, even with the priests so corrupt, I'm rejecting you, but I'm not rejecting Levi. I'm going to keep my covenant with the tribe that I had made with Levi. He's not ending the priesthood. He's just ending these priests. Okay. And that's another reason I don't think this is a judgment upon their offspring. Because it is in them that this would be perpetuated. So as we come then into the next section, verses 5 through 7, we see the example that they should have emulated. They hadn't done this, but this is what they should have done. And he points to him, my covenant with him, and that him is a reference back to Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. All right? This is the example they should have followed. Now, he's saying these things about Levi, but if you go back into Genesis and you say, what do we know about the man Levi? As a man, as the son of Jacob, who was Levi? The son, what we don't know a whole lot. We know, you know, of all the sons of Jacob, the one we know best is probably Joseph, right? We get there are some stories about There are a couple of accounts about Judah. We know a little about who Benjamin was, but there's not a lot about Levi. There is a little. He is prominent in one particular event. When word comes to Jacob, or when word comes back to Jacob's family, and to Jacob himself, and he doesn't seem to do anything, that Shechem, the son of the king of the city of Shechem, had taken his daughter Dinah, their sister Dinah, and had raped her, and was planning to keep her as his wife, or concubine, depending as the case may be. Two of her brothers came up with a plan. We're going to tell Shechem and all of his clan, everybody in the city, that the problem isn't what he did to our sister. The problem is that they're not circumcised. But if they would be circumcised, then he could have her. She could stay as his wife, and then we could intermarry with them, and they could be absorbed. We could become one people with the Shechemites. Now, it was all a lie. They had no intention of doing that. What they wanted is for all of the men to be circumcised and then be recovering for a few days, so that while they're recovering from their surgery, Levi and his brother Simeon slipped into town and murdered them all and brought Dinah home. And so that's what we know about Levi. Okay? And so Jacob, as he's dying in Egypt, is pronouncing prophetic statements about his sons, and he addresses Levi and Simeon together and calls them bloodthirsty men who have brought judgment upon the family. Okay, I believe that also implies that Levi and Simeon were probably the two who cooked up the plan to kill their brother Joseph, but Judah intervened and sold him instead to save his life. I think that implies that. There are a couple of things in the story, I think, that give hints to that along the way. I'm not going to go back and go through that whole thing tonight. What I'm saying is, this description here doesn't sound a lot like the guy we met in Genesis. It sounds more like the representative of that tribe, whose name was Eliezer, who shows up in Numbers. When Moses has come down from the mountain, and he finds the camp debauched, and Aaron has made a golden calf, and the people are worshiping the golden calf. You remember the story. Moses is livid. He smashes the stones, the only part of the Word of God ever inscribed by God's hand himself. Moses smashed it to pieces because they're already in gross violation. And asks, who in the camp will stand with me and defend the Lord? And the only people who stood with him were his own tribe members, the Levites. His brother Aaron and Aaron's son Eleazar, taking the lead. And they drew the sword and began to kill those who were guilty of the sins, until God told them that was enough. They ground up the thing, they made everybody drink it, and so on. And God said then, he would appoint Levi to represent the people before him, and they would be the priests. And so that's when the tribe of Levi began to be the priests. And so I don't think he's talking here about Levi the man, but about the representative that came 400 years later. And as a group, they took a stand for the Lord then, and it's kind of an idealized representation of Levi here, what Levi should have been like and what they were like then. And these priests have forsaken that historic spirit, all right? And they have failed to provide true instruction for Israel. There had been no unrighteousness on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and in doing that, they had turned. Levi had turned many from iniquity. Number one, he had turned many from iniquity, bringing them back to God and turned away from the golden calf abomination. And then in so doing, those righteous priests of Levi preserve knowledge, and he refers to them as the messenger of the Lord, and that's the name Malachi, which is why there's some question again whether this is a description of his role or if it's actually his name. It may be that that's his position, that's his job. But that he was a priest. But I think it's just as likely, or at least as likely, that he just was a prophet with a particularly appropriate name and using a play on words with his own name here like some of the prophets had done. Now, the next expression then returns to this rebuke of the contemporary priests. But as for you, he says in verses 8 and 9, but as for you, unlike historic Levi, as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction you have corrupted. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. You know, he said that what they should have done, the example they should have followed, was to provide true instruction. Instead, they had turned aside from the way, provided false instruction. And instead of having caused many to turn from iniquity, they have caused many to stumble. It's the opposite. You've done the opposite of what you should have done. They had caused many to stumble. Apparently, they assumed or presumed that God's blessings were unconditional and perpetual and that they could get away with behaving in any way they wanted because they were blessed. They had the promise of God. They had the blessing of God. Doesn't matter how we act. And God says that is having corrupted the covenant of Levi. That's how he describes that. Having that kind of an attitude is to corrupt the covenant of Levi. But they've got to remember that the curses for disobedience, the curses upon the disobedient, were part of that covenant. The covenant was not just blessings. It's, this I will do for you if you will do what I said. This I will do to you if you don't do what I said. And they forgot that part. See, God's judgment upon them is just as much an act of justice, just as consistent with his promise as his blessing them when they were obedient. Another part of all this violation is mentioned here. They were showing partiality in instruction. They show partiality or favoritism in the performing of their duties. It's not very specific about what that means that they were doing. The implication is that they may have been practicing extortion or the taking of bribes for favorable treatment. Among the people, both in the enforcement of or lack of enforcement in regard to the law, that may have been more in regard to ceremonial than civil law, because civil law was not really their jurisdiction. Ceremonial law was theirs, since the priests are the ones in view. But he's accusing them of showing favoritism in the way they perform their duties in the worship of the Lord. Now, in the second half of the chapter, God moves from his indictment of the priests to his indictment of the people. He's indicting the people. Verses 10 to 12 begins with some more questions. He says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brothers? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And here we've got some of those other translation or interpretation questions that I mentioned earlier. The first question is a little ambiguous. Do we not all have one Father? There are several translations. The English Standard Version, many of you may be reading from, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the NIV, they all capitalize the word Father here and assume it's talking about God. They may be right, because the next question asks about him as the Creator. New American Standard does not. The Net Bible does not capitalize Father. The King James never does, and so you can't tell. They don't give you any kind of indication whether they're talking about God or not in the way the King James translates it. By not translating it, New American Standard and the Net Bible imply that the reference, they believe the reference here is to Abraham or maybe to Jacob, because Jacob gets mentioned on down in the verse, as the father of all Israel. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference which way we see that in how we interpret the passage. Ultimately, he's not addressing all the population of the earth. And so he's not talking about God as Father of all, as the creator, of, in the sense of being the creator of everyone. It seems that he's likely talking about the people of Israel. I mean, he's talking to the people of Israel, the people particularly addressing them as Judah. He's talking to the descendants of Jacob, and he's talking to them as the God who created them, but not necessarily as the God who made them as created beings, but the God who made them as his people, in the sense that Psalm 100 verse 3 speaks of, it is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, as God the creator of Israel is as his own people. So I don't think it matters whether we see the word Father there as God or as Jacob. Doesn't really change the force of the statement. The point is, you belong to me, and you're answerable to me, that God says, whether it's because they're the children of Jacob and they're answerable to him, or because they're his, is not especially relevant. The third question asked in verse 10 is helpful. It actually indicts all the Jews as those who profane the covenant of our fathers by dealing treacherously against his brother. The NIV translates the expression "deal treacherously" as "breaks faith," breaking faith, which is a real good way to translate that expression. The idea is that they had made a vow or they had a covenant that they didn't keep. They broke faith. That's what the expression means. Now, this time, Malachi doesn't place the typical format that he's used with the defensive response of the question. He doesn't say that, well, you've said, well, how have we dealt treacherously? He just goes right on with explaining without the question that they've done this way. He says, first of all, and the primary way that he deals with it here is their abominable marriages, as he describes in verses 11 and 12. They're abominable marriages. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah had already dealt with this. They've had to deal with this more than once. The Israelites having married wives from the people of the land. But in this context, more than the other ones, it specifically addresses the false worship that was involved, because they're identified with false gods. He says they had married the daughter of a foreign god. Not just they had married foreign women, but they had married the daughter of a foreign god. And God calls that an abomination. It's especially intolerable to God. The point is, God is saying, look, I created you as my people. And if you're going to marry someone who's worshiping a false god, a daughter of a foreign god, that's an attack on God's own integrity and on the security of that which God made to be his people. That's why God takes that so seriously. You say, well, what if I'm in love? God's not really interested in that. I'm not saying God doesn't care if you're in love. What I am saying is, if you think you're in love with somebody that is inconsistent with God's plan, the problem is you. Because you aren't placing a high enough priority on who God is and who you are as one he has made. It's an attack on God and his integrity of the people he made to be his own. And so he calls it an abomination. He says also they had profaned the beloved sanctuary of the Lord. They had profaned the beloved sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary which he loves, by introducing forbidden wives and the false worship the forbidden wives brought. He says it is profanity in Israel. It is to commit profanity. The people had done it. The priests had approved it. But God said, I cannot tolerate it. I cannot and will not tolerate it. And he says the guilty would be cut off from Jacob's community, would be cut off. Using the same expression for circumcision, that which is cut off and thrown away from Jacob's community. Now in verse 12, there are a pair of terms. They would be cut off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers. What does that mean? Nobody knows for sure. Various attempts have been made. The King James said the master and the scholar, which might imply the teacher and the pupil. The Young's literal translation says the tempter and the tempted. Moffat translates it kith and kin. The ESV kind of follows Moffat and says any descendant of the man who does this. Holman Christian Standard says any descendants of. New American Standard, everyone says, oh, we've already read, who awakes and answers. And the point is nobody knows exactly what it means. These expressions are rare or unique here in the Scripture. But the general consensus is that it means everybody. Everyone who is a part of this. The Net Bible renders it that way, rather interpretively, because they don't know exactly what the expressions mean. Every last person who does this, the Net Bible says. The point is nobody's exempt. Your office will not exempt you from this. Your status cannot exempt you from this. Whether you're highborn, whether you're lowborn, whether you're a priest, whether you're a merchant, whatever you are, you're accountable. Nobody's exempt. That seems to be the force of the statement. That as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob anybody who's guilty, all right, who awakes and answers, or whatever those two terms might mean, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And of course, everybody's supposed to present an offering to the Lord of hosts. And that final statement, by the way, probably means that God's not going to accept any offering to atone for this sin. This is something for which he will hold you accountable. Period. And then he moves on to one that is a related sin that compounds the one that is just addressed. The detestable prevalence of their treacherous divorces, verses 13 to 16. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer rewards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's difficult to imagine how he could have said that any more strongly, right? Any more forcefully to Israel, what he thinks. We need to be careful not to miss the significance of the wording in question number, back in verse 10. Because he's talking about dealing treacherously, now he's developing that in this section, right? Because in verse 10, one of the third question asked about speaks of dealing treacherously. Verses 13 to 16 talks about dealing treacherously, so this is an expansion on that question, right? The answer to that question. And that question says, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? And I think the wording is pretty significant when we think about this. The brotherhood that they share as a people of God, the God who created them, is not just the men. The wives are included in that brotherhood. So don't read that as gender specific. It's a kinship that he means. It's a gender specific term, but he's speaking of kinship. And that kinship is shared among the men and the women, the husbands and their wives. So for the men to deal treacherously with their wives was to deal treacherously with the brotherhood, the kinship among them. That's an important aspect of equality of the genders before God that we see more expressly stated in the New Testament than we do in the Old. But here it is. because he's speaking of it this way, as a part of that brotherhood. There was no provision in the law for a wife to divorce her husband. So it is actually an accusation against the husbands for divorcing their wives, and in doing so, they're committing treachery against the brotherhood, not just among the men, but also the women who are part of that kinship of Israel. And he says they broke faith with their wives. They broke faith, dealt treacherously. The new NIV says breaking faith. With the wife of your youth, and I believe that implies that this is the woman they originally married when they were younger. It seems that many had decided to cast them off for foreign wives, maybe younger foreign wives. And God says this is detestable, and it's detestable on several levels. For one thing, to do so is an abandonment of the woman with whom God had bound you as your companion. She's your companion. What do you think you're doing? It's a violation against God's plan for you. It's a grievous wound to her. I think that the statement in verse 13 about the covering of the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, may well be the weeping and groaning of the abandoned wives caused by the husbands who cast them out. Furthermore, divorce, he says, is detestable because you're despising the covenant you made with her before God as your witness. God said, I was a witness between you and the wife when you made that covenant. You stand there in my presence and say, I vow to be this, and I vow to keep her, and yet you would dare violate that and cast her aside, even though I was your witness. And you think I'm not going to hold that against you? It's an utter lack of fear of God that's been demonstrated. It's a contempt for God's integrity. It's a contempt for God's justice. And therefore, he says, you have no excuse for being surprised when God says, I will no longer accept your offerings. God would no longer accept their offerings. Verse number two, as in verse 12. Another part of the covering of the altar of the Lord with tears would be the weeping of the self-centered men who are distressed because they find themselves cut off from God, but then they have the temerity to say, well, what reason does God no longer accept my offerings? Really? You would ask that? And I mentioned many commentaries have indicated that verse 15, at least the first part of verse 15, is the hardest verse to translate in Malachi. New American Standard, as I read, assumes he's continuing the rebuke of those who divorce their wives, as having not even the residue of the Spirit if they would do such a thing. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. That first expression. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? It's tricky. The NET Bible is similar. They seem to be saying that the violation of the marriage vows and trying to have a godly offspring is a forlorn hope if one's going to violate your marriage vows. Now the NET Bible assumes that that the second part of that statement is a reference to Abraham's folly. The NET Bible says, no one who has even a small portion of his spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? And referring to Abraham's decision to try to raise up a godly offspring by taking Hagar as his wife. And that may be what this means. The King James assumes that these pronouns refer to God, not to the oath-breaking husband. And did he not make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? And the syntax of that paragraph is awkward enough to leave you maybe scratching your head and saying, I'm not sure what that means. Okay? The NIV seems to think that the one is to make them one flesh, and actually inserts the word flesh into their translation. It says, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? As the joining of the husband and wife into one flesh. Charles Feinberg makes, an interesting point, and to which I'm inclined to, which I'm kind of inclined to follow. He argues that the word flesh being missing here, what this probably means, and I think this is probably the best way to understand this verse. It is so awkward in the way it's worded to try to figure it out. I think there is a shift that he's probably continuing, not talking about the oath-breaking husbands now, but he's talking about God. And that God originally made for Adam one wife, when he could have made several if that had been his plan. But he did not. But even while it was still day six of creation, and God could have continued creating on day six, had he chosen to make more than one wife for Adam, he did not. Because he intended for Adam that Adam would have one wife. And that's the plan. And if you want to raise a godly offspring, then you need to follow that plan. That seems to be the point that this passage is making. Robert Alden puts it this way. He summarizes it this way. He says, in effect, verse 15 says that God made monogamous marriage and intends unions to last. Get married, be faithful, raise up a godly offspring, because that's God's plan. It's a fairly simple statement, and it's fairly consistent with the rest of Scripture, is it not? It's just worded rather awkwardly here, and we're not real sure how best to interpret the Hebrew. And so what I said for number three is God made marriage as a permanent binding of one man with one woman. It's a permanent binding of one man with one woman. I realize that the government has decided to intrude and try to redefine marriage as all sorts of different things, but they don't get to write the rules because, well, they may be able to for society's sake, but God's the one who invented the thing, and God's the one who gets to say what it is. And God says marriage is one man, one woman, bound for life. That's his plan. He demonstrated it when he made for Adam one woman, his wife Eve. And that's the pattern that he wants every individual, every couple to follow, as it were. And Israel was not doing that. And he says, because you're not doing that, you're casting out the wife where I was the witness to your covenant. You're casting her out so you can marry some wife of some daughter of a foreign god. He says, it's an abomination before me, and you can't expect my blessing. And you can't be surprised when you fail to raise up a godly offering. And just in case we've missed all that, he summarizes it all at the beginning of the next verse by saying, quite frankly, just a flat statement, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Now, part of the statement's a little tricky because the next part's a little hard to figure out exactly what he means. And him who covers his garment with wrong. The word translated wrong there is frequently translated violence. That's a narrower form of wrong, but it can have this broader understanding. The NIV speaks of a man covering himself with violence as well as his garment. As well as with his garment. It's like covering yourself with violence as well as wrapping yourself up in the garment. The idea being that if a man is going to be faithless to his wife, he is bringing violence upon himself as if he wrapped himself up with it. That may be what it means, but that's probably not what it means. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think the King James gives a little more help with that. I think the point here is that God not only hates divorce, casting out a wife, he hates that which a man would do if he then mistreats his wife because, well, if I got to keep her, I don't have to like it. And so he mistreats his wife, whether it's violently or any other way. So God also hates a husband's mistreatment of his wife. Because this is all about how a husband's supposed to treat his wife in keeping faith. Because covering with a garment is a euphemism in Hebrew. In Hebrew culture, for marriage, because a husband would wrap his bride with a garment to show his taking her as his wife. So that's probably what this is, how this should be understood. Verse 17 called it simply their wearisome presumption. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Two statements that he makes there in this final application, accusation, if you will. It sounds blasphemous for someone to say, well, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, but I can tell you what, we live in a culture that's saying that every day. But I would also suggest that I've heard preachers say similar things. Okay? Don't be so judgmental. God loves them just the way they are. Right? You heard people say that? God's a God of love and joy. He's not a God of wrath and judgment. Okay? I got to say, a lot of that's wishful thinking. God is a God of love and of joy. But he's a God of wrath and of judgment if you disobey. Others will say, well, we don't talk about sin and judgment because God wants you to be happy and fulfilled. You know? Well, they fit into this category of those who are committing blasphemies and profanities in their ministry, if you will. So how did I state it here for this? Number one is they declared that God delights in evildoers. God delights in evildoers. He doesn't care what you do, just so that you sing his praises and you'll be okay. He doesn't care what you do. But then the rhetorical question, where is the God of justice? This may be a complaint that God's not judging wickedness severely enough. But I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I think this is probably a continuation of the statement of these false priests and the people who would make this presumption that God loves those who are evildoers. And then they say, I mean, what makes you think there's a God of justice who's going to do anything about it? He hasn't judged it yet. Why do you think he's going to now? Where's the God of justice? God's not paying attention. He doesn't care, really. All those statements, they're just threats. Empty threats try to get you to behave. They cast doubt that God would enforce justice. Now, God's response to this, the chapter, a lot of people take this verse with chapter 3, a lot of commentators do, because he doesn't respond to it here. It's in chapter 3, verse 1 is where we get the response, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And he begins to pronounce then judgment on those who would say such things. And so that's going to be the message in chapter 3. Now, four lessons I want to point out as we wrap this up. I'll point to from this chapter. First of all, I made this point earlier. Men and women stand equally before God as their creator. This isn't just, it's not the women are victims of the men and there's nothing they can do about it. Men and women, men when they do this to their wives are breaking faith with the kinship, the brotherhood that is the people of God. And they, men and women stand equally before God as their creator. Particularly those God has made to be his people. Secondly, Paul applies the principle here of marriage within the faith to the church. This is not just an Old Testament principle for Israel. This is a principle for the church as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" A Christian should never marry an unbeliever, period. That's what the Scripture teaches. Christians should not marry an unbeliever. Now, a Christian can be taken in by somebody who claims to be a believer, and then they've got to deal with that. But a Christian should not intentionally go out and marry someone they know is not a believer simply because they think this is the person that will make me happy, and I really don't care what God thinks. That's a very dangerous attitude. It's a very dangerous attitude. Robert Alden, again, comments, "Not to distinguish between Israelite women and heathen women or to between Christian spouses and unbelievers is to deny the difference between the God of the Bible and pagan deities. It is to undermine and to attack the integrity of the people of God. And it is to declare that fidelity, faithfulness to God is not important. And that I'm willing to forfeit the rich blessing God has promised upon me and my home by taking a spouse that I know will displease him." All of this also drives home a third point, too, that's related to all of this. A marriage vow taken before God is sacred and must not be violated. God said, "I am the witness before you. I bore witness to the vow that you made. You better not violate it. It's sacred. It must not be violated. And that brings us to the final one here, which is really the overarching lesson of the chapter. We must never take God's blessings for granted. We must not presume that God owes us something, regardless of how we live. If we are going to defy Him and to live in defiance of Him, we can't lose our salvation, folks, but God can say, you know what, you've brought enough damage to my reputation, I'm getting you out of there. Okay? He can bring misery upon us. He can take us home. We must never take God's blessings for granted. We need to be truly grateful for the blessings that we have in the Lord. We must be ever mindful that His blessings are dependent on our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord.